Thank you, Jamie and Marsha. And remind me, brother, what is your name again? Andy. Yeah. Thank you for leading us in musical worship. And it is a joy to be with you, brothers and sisters, and to be here at Teton Valley Bible Church. I've looked forward to this time since I spoke with Pastor Jim. And just to encourage you, you probably know and feel this well, but Jim just speaks so warmly and well of you as a body, and I just have confidence that you are cared for and loved and taught well by your pastor. And so ever since I did interact with Jim, I think it was over the Shepherd's Conference in early March before COVID-19, I've been looking forward to the time to be among you again, and I've had the privilege a couple times of being with you on the Lord's Day, and just do want to bring greetings from University Bible Church in Pocatello, greetings from Pastor Dan, from Brad Thompson, our other staff intern, who I think some of you are beginning to know and meet at different times, as we are just, I think, really wed together as another church in like-minded philosophy of ministry. And so we think of you and pray for you, and it's a joy for me to be with you this morning. And we will be continuing the series that you have been in week by week in Philippians. So if you have a Bible, grab that and turn to Philippians chapter 2, as I read. You know, our text for this morning is going to be in chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, and I have the special privilege of being here this morning, and then again in the following Lord's Day, and we'll continue really this section from verses 5 to 11, looking at verses 9 to 11 next week, and verses 5 to 8 this morning. But what I want to do to kind of get a running start is begin reading with you from Philippians chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter. And I'm just going to, is it okay if I use a music stand here? Is that all right? Do we have a closing song? Yeah. We do. Okay, I'm just going to put this right here, okay? I'm going to post this up here. So Philippians chapter 2, why don't you find that spot in your Bible and follow along with me, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8, and then focus on verse 5 to 8 this morning. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, and then as you glance at it there, verse 9 to 11, a majestic exaltation of our humbled Lord. It really forms the theological powerhouse and the Christological centerpiece, the crown jewel of this letter. Paul's Philippian letter of joy, written under house arrest, as you know, is filled with many favorite verses. You look down at your own Bible and you probably have verses underlined throughout this treasured epistle by God's people down through the ages. And those twin themes of unity in the body and joy in the Lord, they run throughout this letter that just permeates with warmth. And yet here, at this passage, we come to the fireplace itself, where we are not only instructed but inspired by the humble service of our Lord Jesus, as the apostle gives a mind-boggling illustration. This has been called the most exalted prose in the New Testament. Possibly an early Christian hymn, this section in Philippians 2, we'll have the privilege of looking at it over two Lord's days, is almost melodic in its descent down and down and down in humility and then in rising exaltation up into the glories of exalted seating in the Lord Jesus. It's an almost melodic text. And I was telling all this to my wife, and she said, "Well, you better not mess it up." This is a wonderful text. Philippians 2 provides, think about this. This text that we're going to look at this morning, it provides the most explicit teaching, I think, on the incarnation in the whole Bible. The teaching of the Son's condescension, His life, His death for mankind, embodying really a truth in Proverbs 15:33 that says, before honor comes humility. And then the text we'll see next week soars upwards into glory in the theological stratosphere. And yet, think about this. This text is not about the incarnation. Not really. It's illustrated to make a point about humility. This theological text is not sitting in your lap for the purpose of understanding Christology. And it's one of the most epic Christology texts in the Bible. What I mean is that this passage is about our unity. It's about our service to one another, with the Lord Jesus lifted up as an epic illustration to serve that point. In other words, even though Philippians 2 is unrivaled in its theological depth and significance, the Holy Spirit's intent in this passage and this morning is not exclusively, perhaps even not primarily theological, but ethical, interrelational in the relationships in the church. And we just need to state that because the theological water is deep. This passage is rich. But the theme of Philippians chapter 2 is unity. You looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, which unpack really an appeal for unity. And you'll remember this unity theme, as Pastor Jim mentioned that, starting in verse, not the first mention, but a key charge for unity in chapter 1, verse 27. Look at that. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm," watch this, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." In other words, a life worthy of the gospel protects and promotes unity within the body. And so in chapter 2, here's what happens. Paul begins with an appeal for unity, verses 1 to 4. And now, verses 5 to 8, he will give an ultimate model. And really, is there any better model than the Lord Jesus that demonstrates humility? And he demonstrates in this passage the way to functionally, practically cultivate unity is by humble, others-centered service. That's important. That's kind of the link. Humility is the key to preserving unity. So he starts with an appeal to unity, and then he shifts to humility on purpose, because humility is the way, it is the key to preserving and cultivating that unity. So what Paul does is he states his point at the beginning of the chapter, and now he's going to illustrate that point with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at three expressions of Jesus' humble service in verses 6 to 8. Now, we're going to look at verse 5 as well as we work verse by verse through this. But I want to primarily look at three expressions, three unforgettable, glory-saturated expressions of the Lord Jesus as our model of humility and service. But first, before we look at those in verses 6 to 8, look first with me at verse 5. We might call this the duty of humble service. This text begins with a command. Look at it in your Bible. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He says, have this mind among you. Think this way. Have this attitude. It means to give thought or concern. It's an intentional kind of thinking. And the verb tense of this charge is an ongoing attitude of perspective. What he's saying here is that our outlook determines the outcome, right? If the outlook in spiritual life is selfish, then the outcome is divisive. But if the outlook is humility, then the outcome is service. The outcome is unity in the body. And so, you know, we might ask the question, well, which have this mind among you? Which mind, Paul? Which mindset? Think which way? And of course, it's the way that you read about and studied about in verses 3 and 4 last week. Right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as better than yourselves. Look to the interests of others. It's the same mindset that he's now going to unpack in the example of the Lord Jesus. But notice the sphere. Look at verse 5. Notice the sphere in which this duty is discharged. He says, have this mind where? Among yourselves. In other words, this particularly applies to how you relate as brothers and sisters at TVBC. This is about your relationships with other folks in this room and in Overflow and those who are, you know, streaming. This is your body. This is a verse, a charge about the body life relationships. That's so important. Your discipleship, those home fellowship groups, your one another service in the body, the discipleship in this room, in this church. And he says that in verse 5, it's already yours in Christ Jesus. What he means there is that it's laid out to us, it's clearly exemplified in Christ. This way of thinking is captured when we observe the mindset and the pattern of thinking and living in our Lord. And that's not surprising, is it? I mean, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate model of love and humility for God and neighbor. He teaches us how to live. Verse 6 then brings us to this illustration, opening three unforgettable expressions of humility. Three phases of what I'm going to suggest are actually increasing, well, no, we should say it this way, decreasing, descending lowliness of humility. Three expressions, and they are the humility of his attitude in heaven, verse 6, the humility of his incarnation on earth, verse 7, and the humility of his obedience unto death on a cross, verse 8. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. And we'll spend a lot of time in verse 7 to just make sure we navigate the theology of that correctly. But we'll see three expressions: the humility of his attitude in heaven, the humility of his incarnation on earth, and the humility of his obedience unto death. So look at verse 6 again. It says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Friends, what verse 6 does is it travels backwards into eternity past, where Jesus continually shared the divine essence of Yahweh. You know this. Jesus, the God-man, he came to earth via the virgin birth, but in his pre-incarnate state, the Son existed how long? Eternally. Look at verse 6 there. Not only does Paul use a unique verb of being, one that implies continued existence, and not only does he highlight total equality with God with that little word, the ESV uses equality, it's the word isos. You remember from your days in geometry, an isosceles triangle is, we're wanting to forget that, most of us, but it's a triangle with two equal sides. two equal angles and sides there. And so he, not only is he equal with God, but in addition, Paul uses a very important phrase in verse 6, something that we need to think about very carefully. And that's the phrase, look at it in your Bible, form of God, morphe theou. It's form of God. And when we use, this is an important phrase, friends, because when we use the word form, when you and I use it in English, we often refer to the outer appearance of something. Right? The form of something. But this Greek word, morphe, here it refers to really the inner essence. The inner essence. When it says that Jesus is the form of God, it doesn't mean that he looked like the Father. I mean, think about it. What does John chapter 4, verse 24 say? Jesus taught it himself that God is spirit. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 6, 16 makes it clear that God is invisible. He cannot be seen. And so rather than outward appearance, when it says that Jesus is the form, the morphe of God, it means the inner divine essence of deity. In fact, just look at verse 7. Look at verse 7, uses the same word. It says that Jesus took the form, morphe, of a servant. Now you tell me, is that saying that Jesus wore the mask of a servant? Is it saying that he looked like a servant, but he wasn't really? Is it saying that he pretended to be a servant? No, he took the very essence and character of servanthood. Servanthood to the highest expression. And so, as we think about verse 6, Jesus' attitude in heaven, the scriptures make it clear that he is unmistakably deity. I mean, just think about this. John 5:18 explains that the common title that Jesus used for himself, Son of God, is a claim of equality with God. Titus 2:13 uses God and Jesus interchangeably. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the maker of the world, the brightness of God's glory, and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians chapter 1 says that he's the Lord and creator of all things. The seven I am statements in John are statements of deity. Luke chapter 5 verse 20, Jesus forgives sin. Matthew 28:17, Jesus receives worship and accepts worship. There's total equality. There's total complete sharing of the divine essence between the persons of the triune God. And maybe one of the more rich texts to just glance at briefly is in John chapter 1. You know it. Why don't we flip there? You see in eternity past the complete equality of Father with the Son in John's gospel. Those opening words, unforgettable to us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And actually, in this text, friends, the deity of Christ is asserted five times in three verses. Look at this. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made." In these three verses, the deity of Jesus is asserted five times. Number one, by title. He is the Word of God. When it says that the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, that is a way of saying that Yahweh, that God came to Jeremiah. And so he is God by divine title. He is God, secondly, by relationship. Look at what it says. It says that he was with God. That denotes face-to-face fellowship, face-to-face relationship. He is divine, number three, by direct statement. The Word was God. He was divine, number four, by chronology. It says in the beginning, right? Hearkening back even to Genesis chapter 1. And it says in this text that Jesus is divine by creation. He made all things. And so the question is, thinking about all of this, thinking about Philippians, thinking about John chapter 1, what did Jesus, being in his very nature God, sharing complete equality with the Father, what did he do? What was his attitude? What was his mindset? How was humility manifest in the life of our Lord? Well, go back to Philippians. Go back to Philippians. In verse 6 says, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, friends, even while ruling creation in majesty, receiving the worship of angels, reigning in the triune glory of eternal divine communion, he did not count, he did not regard, he did not consider all of those privileges as ground to take selfish advantage of that position. What a thing. The point here is that Christ, he didn't look at heaven's splendor and then consider the sacrifice and the lowliness of the incarnation of humanity's rescue mission, only to clutch more tightly to heaven's splendor. Right? On the contrary, he expressed what we might call a loose grip, the humility of open-handedness on his rights and privileges, which, by the way, unlike us, he had those rights and privileges. But instead, what did he do? Driven by love, he humbly came. He accepted the incarnational mission, renouncing heaven's glories, taking on human weakness, veiling the splendor of his majesty, and serving as a slave. That's what we see in verses 7 and 8. And so I just want to ask at this point, what about us? What about us in this room? What about us as we serve in the church, in considering other people's needs? Do we insist on our rights? Our right to privacy, our right to comfort, our right to convenience? Is our service to others an obvious sacrifice? I mean, think about it. Hospitality in a busy week, cleaning the church on a Saturday, discipling a needy person. What's your response to needy people, to inconvenient service? My heart is profoundly challenged by Jesus in this text, and I'm sure yours is as well. I mean, think of all the good arguments that you could use to not serve, to not care, to not count others as more important than yourselves. Good arguments, right? This is the mindset of Jesus, is not gathering other counter passages to protect and justify self. What a challenging example the Lord gives us here. That rivalry and competition in Philippians 2:3, totally unlike Christ, right? That seeking of our own interests, Philippians 2:4, totally unlike our Lord. And friends, the mind of Christ is not to use what we have as a stepping stone towards more, towards greater glory, towards greater importance. It's not to take what is best and greatest and most desired for self, but to abandon that, to forego it freely for the good of others in self-humbling, self-denial, and self-emptying. Look at verse 7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we see first the humility of his attitude in heaven, but now in verse 7, the humility of his incarnation on earth. He emptied himself. And just so you're aware, we're gonna spend some time here in verse 7 as we think through what is involved in this emptying. But this deals, of course, with God becoming man. And we just need to let that blow our minds. That statement is insane, that God became man. He became one of us. But that's what we're dealing with here when we talk about the incarnation, right? It is John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. But John chapter 1, verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelled among us. It is Emmanuel, God with us. But as we look at verse 7, we have to be fairly precise and careful, because in entrance to full and true humanity, Jesus is not ceasing to retain complete deity, to possess all of the attributes and glory of the divine nature. He did not, as some have wrongly suggested, empty himself of deity. Okay? He did not, as some have wrongly suggested, pour out his deity or pour out his divine attributes. No, he did not empty himself of deity. Technically, that kind of description for Philippians 2 is heresy. It would imply that Christ was not fully and truly God, and therefore, by the way, that he can't truly atone for sins, make an eternal payment. And the confusion is all around that little word. Look at it in verse 7, emptied. emptied. You may have, if you're reading, I'm reading out of the ESV here, you may have a different translation. That's where the confusion comes in this passage for some. That's why actually the NIV translates the verb, he made himself nothing. It's because this word, it means not to pour out so much as to debase or to make low. The King James, if you're reading a King James, says that he made himself of no reputation. That's a good translation. He made himself of no reputation. And it's fascinating to note this. You got to track carefully in the text. The very grammar of verse 7 defines and explains what this emptying is all about. Look at it. It says, verse 7, that it's an emptying. He emptied himself by taking. And then we could say also in the second half of verse 7, by being born. We're going to talk about that, okay? And so it's really even the grammar of this verse that says he emptied himself or he humbled himself or he made himself nothing, main verb, and then that is modified by participles. Those are ing verbs, okay? And so you can see that he took the form of humanity. In other words, the incarnation is not a subtraction of deity, but an addition of humanity. It is a taking up. It's subtraction by addition. It's a lowering by addition, by taking humanity. And you say, well, what's involved in this self-emptying? How do we kind of flesh this out a little bit? How do we stay theologically orthodox as we think through a lowering and emptying by adding? Well, I'm going to give 6 answers to that question, okay? So let's stay together here, and this will be, I think, encouraging for you as you think about just the glory of what Jesus did in this little phrase, he emptied himself. What's entailed here? 6 thoughts, 6 statements to answer the question of what's going on in verse 7. Number 1, Jesus left the throne room of heavenly worship. And by the way, friends, what I want to do is in statement 1, 2, 3, 4 is flesh out some of this incarnational theology, and then in statement number 5 and 6, anchor right into the grammar of what this text does, explaining those participles, those ing verbs, okay? But number 1, Jesus left the throne room of heavenly worship in the incarnation. Think about that. From creation's beginning, countless myriads of glorious beings had continually worshiped the Son for thousands of years in perfect heavenly praise. I mean, imagine the beauty of their song, the adoring worship. And Jesus, in contemplating his rightful possession of that honor, he left the court of heaven's praise, that court of which Isaiah 6 says that there are ceaseless praises. Holy, 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 the seraphim proclaim his perfections around the throne day and night, over and over and over and over. And I ask you, in your pursuit of humility, friend, and unity, do you leave the place or the role or the ministry of recognition and appreciation in order to serve? Let's be honest. Do we not clamor for credit or visibility or splendor in the eyes of men? Verse 3 says that we are to regard the needs of others as greater than our own. Well, number 1, he left the throne room of heavenly worship. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Number 2, he allowed his divine glory to be veiled. He allowed his divine glory to be veiled. Again, this is not the loss of possession, but the expression of his glory. Okay, and that's important. He possessed the eternal glory of Yahweh even in the incarnation, but he did not express it. It was veiled. We sing this around the Christmas holiday, those great incarnational hymns, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. John chapter 17. Why don't you look at this? In John chapter 17, Jesus opens up his heart to the Father only hours before his own death. And John 17, in an amazing text, takes us really into the very heart and mind and soul of the triune Godhead, deity communing with deity. And this is called the high priestly prayer. And we see in John 17 a glory that that Jesus desires to be restored in his final hour. John chapter 17 and verse 4 says, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you," watch this, "before the world existed." Now, there were exceptional occasions where the glory of Jesus shone through in his incarnate state, the transfiguration, right? Where in white brightness on the mountain, his divine splendor was shown before Peter, James, and John. There were exceptions, but by and large, Jesus chose to take that glory, which he had from all eternity past, and allow it to be tempered, allow it to be misunderstood, allow it to be veiled. Listen to what John Calvin writes. He says, quote, "Christ indeed could not divest himself of the Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of man, not by lessening it, but by concealing it." Again, consider, are we ready to have our interests, our position, our gifts, our significance eclipsed, if you will, in the pursuit of the interests of others? To have our position, our gifts, our significance veiled? Are we gladly willing to fade into the background of another gifted peer? It's been said that the hardest instrument to play is second fiddle. Why? Because we're glory junkies. Too often we embody that competitive spirit of selfishness. And so be honest, friend, as you think about this is a challenging text, isn't it? The humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen that he left the throne room of heavenly worship. Number two, this emptying means that he allowed his divine glory to be veiled. A third thought is that, and this is mind-blowing to me, he left the unique face-to-face fellowship that he had with the Father in heaven. Now, Jesus had a perfect relationship with the Father as an incarnate man, and yet he left the place of perfect, well, I don't know if I, the place of unique face-to-face fellowship that he had with his Father, that he shared with the Father in heaven. If you're in John 17, just look at this. It says in verse 5, we noted that, it says that there's this glory that he shared before the world existed, but look at verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they," this is believers, this is you and me that he's praying for, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And I just want to borrow the language of a great theologian, A.W. Pink, and let me borrow his language to paint a picture for you. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. And we know from John 1, the Word was with God in face-to-face relationship. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to proclaim his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. Nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day or an age, but from everlasting. God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing, sharing within himself all the relational beauties of endless, pure love, perfect fellowship, perfect joy, perfect relational humility and care. In other words, there was a distinct glory, a glory for which Jesus yearns on the eve of his crucifixion. There was a glory that the Son possessed before the foundation of the world that was not, friends, primarily a glory of his enthroned sovereignty. In other words, it was not a rulership glory because there was no creation, only deity. Rather, this was a fellowship, relational glory in the limitless harmony and unity and shared love within the Godhead. A fellowship glory of face-to-face communion that Jesus was yearning for the restoration of in John chapter 17. Just think about that. In the incarnation, the self-emptying of Jesus, it meant that even though the Son's relationship on earth was perfect, it was also limited. It was mediated by genuine humanity. And so what did he do when he emptied himself? Well, he left that unique face-to-face relationship with the Father in heaven that he always enjoyed and experienced, rather, perfect relationship mediated through the limitations of humanity. Wow. Number four, he left that unique face-to-face fellowship, number three. But number four, Jesus gave up, and this is the important thing to jot down. This guards us from heresy here. Jesus gave up the independent use. That's an important phrase. The independent use of some of his divine attributes. In other words, he didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up his divine attributes. He gave up the independent use of some of his divine attributes. In other words, verse 7 and 8, when we talk about the incarnation, this kind of makes it simple. It's not about Jesus having deity or Jesus being deity. It's about Jesus using deity. He gave up the independent use. And when I say that, we understand that Jesus, he pulled no punches asserting his complete divine nature, right? John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, right? Before Abraham was, I am, John 8, 58. If you have seen me, Philip, what do you mean? Show us the Father. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Jesus made these statements, and yet at the same time, what does Jesus also say? He says in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. I do not seek my own will, but what? My Father, him who sent me. And so the mind-bending truth, beloved, is that while he did not stop being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent or immutable. Instead, the independent exercising of those majestic rights were limited. He limited the use of those attributes during his earthly life and ministry. Now think about this. If the Lord's standard is one of not insisting on our rights, how much less for us who we actually have no rights? Only preferences, really. Only desires. This is a call to not insist on our own way, isn't it? Whether it's the style of music or, you know, dynamics of various ministry. I mean, think about all the things even with COVID-19. All the areas that are what we might call gray areas or conscience issues as we seek to promote unity in the body. There's all kinds of things. The way of Christ is to not insist on our own preferences. What a model of humility. What a model of self-abasing love. And yet there's more. I share arguments number 1, 2, 3, 4 because they're just amazing. They're mind-blowing. But look at what the text says. Look at what the text does here. Number 5, he took on the status of a lowly bondslave. He took on the status of a lowly bondslave. So he left the throne room of heaven's worship. He allowed his divine glory to be veiled. He left the place of unique fellowship with the face-to-face fellowship with the Father in heaven. He gave up the independent use of some of his divine attributes. Number 5, he took the status of a lowly bondslave. Isn't that what it says? You know, most of us are offended by taking the low position. Not Jesus. Look at how the text literally defines this emptying, and you can just geek out with me on the grammar here. It says in verse 7, it says that he emptied himself. Then there's that participle. It explains that the emptying is a taking up, right? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In fact, we could even read verse verse 8 there, it says, and being found in human form, that's a participle, he humbled himself, main verb. Okay, so just look at this one more time. Verse 7, he emptied himself, main verb, by taking, participle that describes that main verb, by taking the form of a servant, by being born, participle, ing verb, being born, so being born and taking the form of the servant, these both modify, they explain what's going on with this self-emptying. You guys see that? And then even in verse 8, being found in human form, participle, pushing towards what it says in verse 8, he humbled himself. You guys see how that works in the text? So what we're seeing here is that he took the form of a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And friends, you know this if you've read the Gospels. Jesus, he served and he served and he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. On one occasion, Jesus was so exhausted from serving that he was sound asleep in a boat sinking emergency. Now, if you've been out on a boat before, you know, there's things moving around. I haven't ever even been on a boat in a storm, but maybe some of you have, or you can at least imagine with me. And Jesus is asleep. Why? It's not just a test to the disciples. He is absolutely exhausted. Look at the context as you see those chapters. Jesus lived as a man and served and served and gave and gave. There was an occasion where a woman that was hemorrhaging blood touched his garment. You remember that? And she says, oh, if only, she had been hemorrhaging blood for years. She said, if only if I can touch the hem of his garment, then he will, I'll be healed. And Jesus turns around. He says, who touched me? Because he said, there was power that went out of him. And maybe you've never noticed this, but what do the disciples say? They say, Lord, how can you ask such a question? Who touched you? Look around you. There's always people that are touching. There's always people that are clamoring, that are saying, Lord Jesus, we need healing. We need help. And, they clamored around him for teaching, for ministry, for the exorcism of demons. Jesus gave and gave and gave and served and served and served. Think about this. John chapter 13, what did he do the night before his crucifixion? He took up the serving towel and he washed his disciples' dirty feet at the Passover table. He cleansed the disciples' feet, both as a symbolic picture of his coming final act of cleansing servanthood and as a pattern for ministry to say, hey, as I have done for you, so you ought to serve one another. What a shock. Think about that. John 13. How embarrassing. And you know what they were doing? What the disciples were doing at that time? They were arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to have the greatest position in the kingdom. They should have taken that lower role to wash the feet of the Lord, but it was the other way around. Jesus was driven by servanthood. Now, I just want to think actually about that moment, because that's a special one. The act of foot washing, that was common in the ancient Near East, but it was reserved for the lowliest and the most menial of servants. It was kind of like cleaning a toilet, right? It's not that a job that people just jump. It's not a job that the kids just say, "Hey, can I have that chore?" It's not something that people volunteered for. It was actually considered too low for Jews, according to some rabbis, too degrading a job. It was fit only for Gentile slaves. And so I would just ask you, ask us this morning, do we volunteer for the tasks that nobody wants to do? Now, by definition, most of us cannot say yes, or else they're not the tasks that nobody wants to do, right? We need to think about just the humility, the example of the Lord Jesus. One of the 12 should have volunteered on that night, and yet they were all excited about their position, their glory in the kingdom. And what happened? Where humility was lacking among the 12, it thrusts them into division, disunity, and argument. This is so challenging to me. Just thinking about this linkage between humility and unity, right? You can see that linkage. When there's humility in other-centered service, that creates a unity within the community. And there's lots of barriers to serving, isn't there, as we think about it? There's convenience, there's privacy, there's busyness, there's assuming that it's someone else's job. I think what was happening on that night and what we see so powerfully in the Lord Jesus in the opposite way is that so often people refuse to take the lower role, not the Lord Jesus. King of kings, equal with God, Jesus stooped to serve. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a slave. And Paul tells us to have this mind among us, to think this way, to consider, we could put it this way, consider no job, no task, no ministry to be beneath us. Why? Because as Brother Derek shared last week, I had an opportunity to listen to his message as well. I'm the least important person in the church. I'm the least important person in my life. That's so challenging to think about. But that's exactly what we see modeled here. If we have that attitude of, hey, I'm too busy, or I'm too important, or that's too inconvenient for me, then we need to learn from the humble example of our Lord Jesus. And I'll just share with you, friends, this has been challenging for me in these recent weeks and even months with COVID-19, where, you know, everything has been different, and there's been needs to serve in ways that's not my thing. That's not how I want to serve, or that's not my gift, or whatever. But you know what? There's needs in the body. And we need to think that way. And I've been confronted it just in my own selfishness of recognizing we need to serve, not because we feel good about serving, but because in following the example of the Lord Jesus, taking up that servant towel, we want to meet the needs of others. We really want to believe that the needs of others are important. So I love that. It's powerful as we look at his example. There's a sixth thing I want to note here, okay? We're just thinking about what does it mean that he emptied himself, okay? And so the last thing deals with the last participle. And that is that he entered into genuine humanity. He entered into genuine humanity. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and also by being born in the likeness of men. He entered into humanity with all of humanity's weaknesses and frailty. He emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. What does it mean? Well, this means that Jesus took on those limitations, Jesus is not like Clark Kent, okay? He's not pretending to be a normal person with, you know, and he's got the big S on his chest, and he's just, you know, he's Superman, but he pretends to work at the a journalist or something like that? Clark Kent, he pretends, and he puts on a good face there, but he's Superman underneath the suit, his business suit, right? That's not like Jesus. Jesus accepts the limitations of humanity through and through. And this is so important. Many of us, you and I both, we have studied and defended the deity of Christ as well we should. I mean, think about it. Almost every cult denies or encroaches upon the full deity of Jesus. And that's important to have a framework for. But equally important, friends, is the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of our Lord, the full humanity that he shared, that he was not God in a human body. No, that's wrong. He was not half human. He was, Hebrews 1:17, made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. Jesus did have a real human body. That's certainly true. He was born and he grew like all babies. Those of you who are kids, who are younger this morning, Jesus was like you. He grew. He developed. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says that he began to grow in wisdom. He felt the pangs of hunger. Remember that 40-day fast that Jesus experienced, Matthew chapter 4. His body was so weak that the angels, beings that he created, had to minister to him. And it's probably true that irreparable bodily damage would have begun if that fast had lasted much longer. He knew what it was to experience the pangs of hunger. Jesus understands that. Jesus knew what it is to be exhausted and stressed. He needed sleep. So great was his weakness and his pain as he moved towards the cross that he needed help to carry his cross to Golgotha. I remember thinking through this last year. I had an injury where I had really just did not prepare, and I'm younger, but I didn't prepare to go elk hunting and hunted really hard and hurt my legs and experienced some muscular damage and nerve damage in both legs, and was wondering for a time what things would look like long term. And it's just humbling to think Jesus knows what it's like to experience the frailty and limitations of humanity. He knows. He took on humanity. Oh, but it wasn't just a human body. Jesus was not God in a human shell. No, no. Hebrews 5:8 says that he had a human mind. He learned obedience through suffering. That's mind-blowing. And we'll talk more about that next week. But he had a human mind. He learned the scriptures as a boy in the synagogue. So you say, well, did Jesus possess divine omniscience or did he grow in wisdom and learning? Yes. Yes, both. He had human emotions. Think about that, friends. Awe at the centurion's faith. Sorrow at the tomb of Lazarus when he wept at the effects of sin. Anger at the hard hearts of the Pharisees. Fear in his spirit as he trembled before the cross. And perhaps most frequently and with most sweetness, Jesus felt, you know what was his most common emotion? You search it out through the Gospels. Jesus felt compassion. Compassion for fellow man. As one of us. You see, beloved, he took on all those frailties, all the dynamics, all the limitations and heartaches that were a result of the fall, without sin, but subject to a sin-cursed world. So that brings us, as we think sort of robustly through verse 7, to a third point this morning. So we've been thinking about Jesus' incarnation, matchless expressions of his humility. First, the humility of his attitude in heaven. Second, the humility of his incarnation on earth and all of those ways in which he emptied himself. And now I want to take us to verse 8. And believe it or not, it gets better. It keeps going, this text does. It keeps going far past what we can even do this Lord's Day. But verse 8 takes us to the humility of his obedience unto death on a cross. So you think about this text, each phrase is going, you know, further and further. He emptied himself. At first, he didn't grasp that equality with God. He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He became a man, but he became an obedient man unto death. Verse 8, look at it. It says, Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, we've considered this shocking descent, but verse 8 takes us lower still. Paul's not done. And when it says that he was in human form, he humbled himself, just think about that. It's not that he was humbled by the Father. All of this is his own doing. It's a free, willing self-abasement. He said in John 17, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. And so you see the pattern, friends. We should make the first move. You look at these other brothers and sisters that are members of you in this fellowship. You should take the first move. You say, well, who are you pointing to? All of you. All of us, right? We should all take the first move in serving one another. We should freely choose to serve, freely choose to protect the unity of the body and the spirit of the bond of peace over self-interest. So the divine Son, he became not just a man, but an obedient man unto what? What does the text say? Obedient unto death. Death. Think about that. The author of life submitted to death. The sinless one submitted to sin's curse. The one who has life in himself. John 1:4 says, in him was life. He let the breath of life pass from his lips. Not long ago, I was at an open funeral casket. And you perhaps have been there as well. And I was looking at the body of a deceased sister in the Lord, and just contemplating that here is this person, and they're dead. There's no life, and that's a dead body that I'm looking at. And you've been there, or perhaps seen been in a similar context, and just contemplating. The breath of life has gone out from this person. And friends, isn't it mind-boggling to think that the Lord Jesus, he experienced that? The creator of life, the one in whom there is self-sufficient life, he experienced, you know, flatline as his body weakened and then no more breath, no more life, obedient unto death. But look at the text. It's not as though Jesus died peacefully in his sleep. He didn't die of old age, did he? No, he didn't die in a quick traumatic accident. He died the death of the Roman cross. Here's another step. In other words, he was tortured. One commentator said, quote, "The cross displayed the lowest depths of human depravity and cruelty, exhibiting the most brutal form of sadistic torture and execution ever invented by malicious human minds," end quote. In other words, this death that the Lord Jesus, author of life, experienced, it was an excruciating, degrading death, so loathsome that the Romans forbade any of their own citizens to die by crucifixion. It was reserved for slaves, for the lowest criminals, and the ones who were crucified hung there, publicly exposed, often naked, viewed as an enemy of the state. It was a vicious, painful, degrading death. But I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that far worse and far more low than the pain of physical death and the shame of the cross was the divine judgment that waited for our Lord at the end of that tunnel. Galatians chapter 3. Let me read to you Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" The beloved, exalted, majestic Lord Jesus cursed under divine judgment. We sing it, right? "On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Friends, on that cross, Jesus suffered the full curse of the law. On that cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. On that cross, he paid sin's death price. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And on that cross, the Son experienced for the first time in all of eternity separation from the smile of his Father's fellowship, in which he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this, brothers and sisters, is the bottom. This is the low point. The precious, eternal, fully equal Son of God, crushed for our iniquity, cursed and damned by God the Father for our crimes. Man had sinned and man had to pay. And it was the unstoppable power of humility, the unstoppable example of humility, that brought our Lord from the greatest of heights to of glory to the pit of shame and condemnation. And what Paul wants in this text, he wants the humility, the love, the self-denial, the sacrifice to hit us so that we don't say, "I am the most important person in this room." We're tempted to think that way. I'm tempted to think that way. But he humbled himself. Think about this. If he humbled himself this way, how can we, how can you not be willing to serve? What right do we have to refuse when our Lord and King, who did have every right, stooped, descending down and down and down? This is the life that is worthy of the gospel. The mindset of humble service is the calling, really, of every Christ follower. Everyone here at TVBC, everyone back home at UBC, as one man said it, every believer must clothe himself or herself with the common rags of servanthood. From the highest of high, we see in Philippians 2, down to the lowest of low. No greater model can be given. He truly did, Mark 10:45, not come to be served, but to serve and give his life. Well, I want to just peek at what we're going to see next week, okay, as we wrap up, because we're in the middle of a song, and it's going down and down and down and just blowing our minds as we think about the humility of the Lord Jesus, but we're hitting pause, and it's just going to go up and up and up, and there's a key word that starts verse 9. It's the word therefore. Therefore, so look at this. We'll be here next week. But therefore, because of all of this that we've studied this morning, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What have we seen this morning? Well, we've seen that the mind of Christ, in contemplating cost, in contemplating lowliness and sacrifice, that he held nothing back. And so how about you, friend? Are you holding back in your love and your service to others? Are you holding back in your relationships, in relational self-protection? Are you holding back love and affection? Are you withholding forgiveness from any brothers or sisters in the body? Perhaps there's maybe some among us or who would listen online who are holding back from the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus himself. And I would just urge you, come to him who is gentle and lowly, who is willing to forgive your sins. If you are willing to humble yourself and acknowledge your need for forgiveness, your need for cleansing, your need for eternal life, not as sort of a reward for believing in Jesus, but the very life of God, the life of the triune God, as a gift that's extended to you. If you call out to him, he'll show you mercy. And so if there's anyone in this room or that can hear my voice in the internet, don't resist the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is humble, lowly, willing to save. He has done everything to earn and purchase your soul. We've turned from God. We deserve to be punished, but he is willing to receive, to forgive, to transform, and to cleanse us as Lord and Savior of our life. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for just the matchless example of the Lord Jesus and all that is true theologically in this text, in his lowliness, in his self-denying love, and his kindness, in his willingness to take the lower role, in his foregoing of all of those rights and privileges. Father, we marvel at the love and kindness that emanates from your character. And we marvel, Lord Jesus, at all that you've done to humble yourself. Would you help us to do likewise? Would you help us to see ourselves rightly? And I do pray for the ministry and the body life and the discipleship and the one another relationships of this church, that you, God, would strengthen it and strengthen it and strengthen it, not as we look to self, but as we look to the needs of others and as we look to the motivating, matchless example of our Lord Jesus. We come to you now in his name. Amen.